All right. Hey, thank you for coming today. We are going to look at a few things. You're going to involve just the ideal of wisdom and where we are at in time and the decisions that we're going to have to make or that we make in our daily living. There's going to be times where we're faced with things and you got to be able to determine if you want to get pulled into the world situation or if you're going to want to separate. And sometimes you do want to follow the way the world is going, not the cosmos, the rebellion against God, but that we are part of this age. We are of this age. We live in this age. How do they say it? We're in the world, but not of the world. But being in the world, we're still going to have to function at times. We can't be in rebellion against everything that comes out of society. I mean, we're going to have groceries. You're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to have to cooperate with traffic laws. But there is a time where you're going to have to make some decisions where, no, this is not godly. We're not going to go this way. And that is going to call for wisdom. Wisdom with an M, not an N. And I've got the simple verse right here out of James. It's on your notes. I have that's the third point down there. It's James chapter 1. I don't have it written in there. But James chapter 1, the book begins with this. It's a good way to start our conversation here. Is James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And we're facing trials of many kinds. If it be, all the way from finances and health to cultural settings and personal interactions. There's different trials of many kinds. These are all, it says right here, and they can be great trials. They can be momentary trials. They can be, you ordered, got the wrong salad at the restaurant, or you got the wrong diagnosis from the doctor. Now they've injected you with something that's destroying your body. I mean, it's like whatever. It could be the wrong salad or the wrong injection. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So that's a point I bring out in this book, Brace for Impact. We're giving it away free. Is that perseverance or hupomone, the ability to endure, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness is all, self-control is all fruits of the Spirit. Hupomone is developed, right? It says faith, it develops, testing of your faith develops perseverance. So to have the ability to endure, it's similar to running a road race or training for a race. You maybe are gifted with your genetics, but you're going to have to go off and train. You're going to have to practice workouts. You're going to have to practice race. You're going to have to develop your endurance in running. And the same thing is true here, it appears, with the ability to persevere or to have hupomone, which is the ability to have long-lasting endurance. Even after the place everyone else has quit and gone home, you continue to do the work you're called to do. But that's not going to happen just naturally, not just because you're born again. It's going to be developed. It says right here. But anyway, consider it pure joy. Every time your faith is tested or a trial comes, you have to endure, and you're building up endurance with the ability, learning how to trust God and know that you can just stand, and when you've done all the stand, you continue to stand. Testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, here comes the point right here. We're going to want to develop perseverance so we can stand and trust God, but eventually you're going to need wisdom. What is your next course of action? And this is a point right here. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If at that point, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And this is where we're going to be in many times, is we're going to need wisdom. I'm going to use the example, two examples actually, from Jewish history, both in a sense outside of the Bible. One is going to be 63 BC, and I think I've got it referenced there. It's the very next thing down. In 63 BC, right around 165 BC, again, this is between the Old and New Testament, so it's not in the Bible. You've got the Maccabean Revolt. The Greeks or the Seleucid had come down into Jerusalem, and they were trying to Hellenize Judea, turn it into a Greek culture, trying to override the Jewish culture, get rid of the law, get rid of circumcision, set up idol worship in the temple, and just make these people Gentiles or pagans or basically Greeks, Hellenizing them. The word Hellenizing comes from the woman Helen that caused the Trojan War, so it's nothing to do with hell. It's the woman's name, Helen. In 165, and they began to do this, but the Maccabees rose up. Judas Maccabeus, his father, Mattathias, and his brothers, they all rose up and drove the Seleucids out in a variety of miraculous battles, which included where we get today, Hanukkah, because the temple had been perverted. It had been corrupted with an offering of a pig's blood, and in the altar they'd set up an idol of Zeus in the temple of God in Jerusalem, the Seleucids did. Well, eventually, Judas Maccabeus, through a series of wars, battles, they reconquered Jerusalem, they entered the temple, and they began to clean the temple. And as the story goes, they didn't have enough oil to keep the menorah, the candles, lit, that miraculously the oil continued to provide even, you know, when they had ran out. And thus you have Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. That comes from this time period. That is not one of the Mosaic holidays, like you've got the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover, the Day of Atonement. Those are all in the Bible as far as coming out of Exodus, and they were established by God with Moses. Hanukkah comes from the Maccabean revolt when they retook it. It's nowhere in the Bible, except it is in John, because Jesus celebrated the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, in the book of John. And that's where he says himself, "I am the light of the world." The temple is all lit up with great lighting for that holiday, even in Jesus, and he celebrated it. He was there. But he turned it into focus on himself. So it's interesting. Jesus actually used, so there's nothing wrong with Hanukkah. It just doesn't come from Moses' time. It comes from this time. And Jesus celebrated and drew imagery out of that holiday for himself when he talks about being the light of the world. And you can read about that in the Gospels, especially the book of John. Anyway, by 165 B.C., by the time we get to 63 B.C., the Maccabees, who were from a line of priests, the priest Hasmonean, priestly line, they had become priests and kings. They began to rule as kings in Judea. They just combined this. They were governmental leaders. And, of course, during this 100-year, it was a glorious beginning, a very conservative beginning, but during this 100 years, power bases began to develop, animosities formed, and just they quickly swung into the ways of the world, and they began to have conflict. And by 63 B.C., you've got it written on your notes there, civil war had broken out between two Hasmonean brothers, Hyrcanus, who was advised, we talked about this on Tuesday night, by Antipater the Edomian. Antipater was an Edomite coming out of Edom that had come up into southern Judah. He was a great leader put in place by the Romans. And Antipater was helping with this civil war, side with one side. You've got two sides. You've got Hyrcanus and you've got Aristobulus. Hyrcanus and Aristobulus. Hyrcanus, supported by Antipater, coming out of Edomia. Now, why is that important? Because Antipater is the father of Herod the Great. All of his power is going to be transferred to Herod the Great, setting up the whole Bible story. But Hyrcanus aligned himself with the Pharisees. Aristobulus, their brothers from the Maccabean family, from the Hasmonean line, he was aligned with the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the Bible scholars. They were the ones that held to the text of Scripture, the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees were more of the liberals. They were the elites. They were the priests. These guys would tend to be more scribes and obedient to the law. These would be more pragmatic, working with the culture, the elites, the priests. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They discounted all the prophets. So they only accepted. So their text of Scripture was less than the Pharisees. They would embrace the whole Old Testament. That's beside the point. The main point here is they got opposed to each other, and these two brothers started a civil war. Civil war so much so that by the time Pompey, who's a Roman general who's moving east, he shows up, and Judea, Jerusalem, is in a civil war. Now watch, this is the whole point here. A civil war between two Jewish brothers with different political party affiliations, and they are at war destroying the city of Jerusalem. In 165, they united and brought up the Jewish nation again in a great fashion. They ended up conquering more territory, making a peace treaty with Rome, and they are in good shape for the first 20, 30, 40 years. Within 100 years, that same glorious beginning had a faction fractioned off into two brothers, one a Pharisee, one a Sadducee, fighting and destroying Jerusalem itself. And the Roman general Pompey came in 63 BC, and conquered Jerusalem from the Jews to save Jerusalem, because the Jews were destroying it in their civil war. That's 63 BC. The point there, we are in a climate where if you were here, who would you have sided with, Hyrcanus or Aristobulus, or with the Romans? Hyrcanus was a Pharisee. They were wrong. They were petty. Aristobulus, the Sadducee, he was wrong. In fact, I don't want to get too graphic, but they ended up, depending on who had the power, they would end up crucifying members of the Sadducees, would crucify members of the Pharisees, and Pharisees, when they got power, would crucify the Sadducees. In fact, sometimes crucifying the father, the leader of the family, on a cross in front of all of his family members being crucified on crosses, just to prove their point. And that, of course, would result in retaliation back and forth. And if it wasn't for the Romans showing up in 63 BC and conquering, that's your Jerusalem. That's your heroes of the story, the Jews. So would you have sided with Hyrcanus, Aristobulus, the Romans? Where would you be? Nonetheless, it would be a time for wisdom. Now we can jump up to where we're at in the book of Hebrews. We can jump up to 63 A.D. And the Jewish wars are going to break out between 67 and 70 A.D. is when they're going to end. And you're going to find, especially between 66 and 68 A.D., this is on the other side of Jesus, this is during the New Testament, you're going to find different Jewish sects fighting for control of Jerusalem, killing each other, taking over the Temple Mount, using it as a fortress to fight against the other sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. People are coming up from other countries, supporting different groups. And the Romans finally get in there and destroy the place, because it's nothing but chaos. I mean, it is chaos. Before the Romans got there, the Jews had turned it into chaos. Our book of Hebrews is being written right around 63 A.D., telling these people to get focus on the truth and to not get caught up in this. And this is what we have, a situation that we could say is similar throughout history to different countries, different cultures, where you get in a team, you get in a group, you get with a political party, you get in a faction, and you end up thinking your side is for God, this side is for God, we're fighting for righteousness, and you end up just fighting for your own political agenda, and you get caught up and get drawn into. Maybe you start fighting for this particular issue, which is a God-given right that you need to defend, but then it gets tacked on, all of these other things get tacked on, and you end up dying on this hill down here, which is, should you put mayonnaise or ketchup on a hamburger? And it's like, that's not where I was. That's not what we were fighting about. And so wisdom is going to be important in our day, because we are going to see things deteriorating. And if you get on one side and you start arguing and supporting one side, because it is the world, because it is of this age, it's going to start gaining momentum, and other things are going to start attaching to it. And you're going to find yourself starting with maybe a pure, decent, wholesome, godly argument, but soon it's going to deteriorate into your dividing over things that are not dividable, that are not worth dividing. This is not the issue. You've lost focus of the issue. And so we need to distinguish between the temporal, we'll say nations, and the kingdom of God. And there are times where the kingdom of God overlaps with the nations, and there is this area where we have this cooperation. I've got a little note written down there. For example, Daniel found himself right here in Babylon, cooperating with Nebuchadnezzar, advising Nebuchadnezzar advising Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And then when the Persians came in, Daniel was still right there, and he was in the kingdom of God, but was also serving the nation. There was a time where they wanted to pull him over here, for example, the dietary laws, and that was a big deal for Daniel as a Jew. He said, I will not eat that food. There was a time in the Persian Empire where the law was, you cannot pray to anyone for a month except Darius, the king of Babylon. Daniel stayed right here, and he didn't go here, so he was persecuted. In both cases, he was delivered, and God provided deliverance. But Daniel was able to hold, and again, you can have your feet in the kingdom of God and in this age in certain areas. But there's going to come a time where this is going to try to pull you out of this overlap, and you're going to find yourself either compromising and being drawn into this, or standing here fighting for this issue as if you're fighting for the kingdom of God, and you're not. God is not helping you here. Now, I can give you examples of early Christians. There's persecution in the early church, and Tony and I were talking about this because as we go for walks and drives, we talk about things and what happens about this and what are we going to do about this. And then, you know, one of us gets excited and emotional about, well, we're not going to know what. And it's like, whoa, bring this back down to a logical place of wisdom. Early Christians were persecuted because of Christ. But a lot of times the pagans, they didn't really understand what they were persecuting. And so we're going to read a verse here in Peter, and it's going to be some good advice about doing good. We want to continue to do good, good in the eyes of God. And right here, that good, the world will recognize it as good here also. But over here in the nations, eventually, they're going to call evil is going to be called good. And we're going to be able to say, no, that's evil. We're not going there. And we know that, you know, when dark becomes light becomes darkness, good becomes evil. That is where the world is eventually going to pull it. But there is a place where goodness, for example, helping the poor, building hospitals, you know, educating the children, providing water for the masses, everyone would consider that pretty good. But the world, the nation, the cosmos is going to want to drag this good purpose over here. So now you're not just providing water for the people, you're also providing this, you know, whatever this political agenda is. And pretty soon and ministries, churches do this all the time. It's like, we want to preach the kingdom of God, but to reach the people, you're going to have to reach out, have an outreach program. You're going to have to do some kind of advertising. Well, even Jesus advertised with John the Baptist. He had a forerunner come and says, he's coming, had a big splash. So there's nothing wrong with promotion. There's nothing wrong with advertising. There's nothing wrong with outreach. But then there comes a time where, well, how far are you going to go with your outreach? I mean, how far are you going to push this? And how much of are you going to deny this part of the ministry? And you're spending all of your time, look over here, we've got a great church. Yeah, but the whole thing is based over here in the world, and you're not even doing the kingdom's work. So there's a place where you've got to know where to draw the line. I was going to make a point right there, and if I watched the video, I can go back and find out what my point was going to be. Does anybody remember what I was going to say right there at that? Wisdom, 1 Peter. Let's just go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, the early Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2. Go there. The early Christians, and I've read some accounts, and it's not hard to read. You just read a church history book or some kind of account of the martyrs. Sometimes they died because of the sake of Christ. But sometimes their issues got confusing. Even Paul, seems like Paul, he used his opportunity. He says in 2 Timothy, he says, I proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentile world might fully hear it. But he wasn't in prison so much for preaching the gospel, it appears, as much as he was in trouble for having been in Ephesus preaching the gospel, which had an impact on the economy, where people stopped buying the little silver works, little silver statues of Artemis, and started drifting away from temple worship and started looking more at Paul's vision of truth and Christianity. And the income for the silversmiths, the union, started decreasing. There was even a riot in Ephesus where the silversmiths got together and started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul eventually escaped that. But I don't think it went away. I think after he came back from being in Spain, he came back because it says right there, Alexander the silversmith has caused us great harm. And he was in trouble not for so much preaching the gospel, but for upsetting a nice, peaceful Roman culture. And so the issue necessarily wasn't Jesus Christ, if he is God or not. The issue was Paul was got caught up in what appeared to be criminal activity of undermining Roman peace, of upsetting the economy. And it's like Paul, in a sense, didn't even defend himself on that. He used his platform to explain the gospel. He says, my time is short. I'm being poured out like a drink offering, but I'm going to continue to proclaim the gospel. No one came to his defense. That was just an example of his ministry was to proclaim the gospel, but it caused waves and a ripple effect, and he ended up getting accused of something with the economy or riots or something that it's like, whatever. But he did stand up for Christ. Eventually, you can see in church history, there's letters that remain of trials that the Christians that were brought in, they said they're really doing nothing wrong. It says they're just meeting early in the mornings, and there's nothing wrong with this, except the fact that they were so arrogant and obstinate. It's like they're just difficult people. And so it's like, just kill them. And it's like, you didn't die for the sake of Christ. You died because you're a jerk. You died because you got a bad attitude. And so that's where we're talking about here, where I was doing this right here. There's a place where if it's over here, we're not going to go over here. You're going to have to persecute me over in this place of the world. But even the world, if you will be good, you know, a good attitude, even the world will still admire a person that, you know, is respectful, who uses proper language, who, you know, is socially, and this is not evil to be recognized by the world. Well, that's a nice person. Well, that's bad. Well, no, if you're over here compromising and living in darkness with the world, now you've got a problem. But if you're just, you know, helping educate the children, or you're just helping bring water to the people, or whatever you're doing, the world's doing the same thing. It's what they would consider to be good. The early Christians had people that would cross over, you get so far over in their own tangent or just into evil, bad social behavior, that they brought persecution on themselves, and then that connected to everyone else. And pretty soon they were just labeled criminals. Now again, some of that was satanic attack, but there is a point where they brought their own problems on themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm beginning in verse 13. And this is Peter writing. And remember, God has established nations. God has established governments. In fact, in the book, Brace for Impact, one of the things, the promises I point out, is that God is controlling governments. And so when you find your government doing certain things, that government is not out of control. God is allowing, using, leading that government. Even like the Babylonians were rebellious towards God, but God used them. That's what the book of Habakkuk is about, Jeremiah. Used them to bring them in and do God's work and then punish them later. So if your nation, your culture, your government is in rebellion towards God, God is going to use that. In the end, they will be held accountable and punished, but in the process, he may be using that. So there's nothing that God is not using. Look at Satan. Satan has been roaming through the earth all these years, and he's against God. But why doesn't God get rid of him? Because God is using his rebellion to do a work. I mean, everything works together for God. I mean, that's an amazing concept. Now, I can't make everything work for me, but God can even make Satan and the governments that are in rebellion towards him work his purpose. And that's a flat, that you've got to believe that the Bible teaches that. Otherwise, you can't even explain why is Satan here. God can't catch him. He's too sneaky, too slippery. He's a slimy snake. It's like, anyway, listen to this now. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. For this diagram, for God's sake, if there is an institution that God has established, submit to it. Example, family. Example would be government. Example would be nation. Example would be church. Things God has established. And submit yourselves to these, every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors. They're obviously talking about political, not political, but national governments here, local governments, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In other words, don't do wrong. If the governor says that's wrong, don't do it. Again, now we're talking about this area right here because Peter is writing this. Peter had said earlier on the day of Pentecost or during those days after the day of Pentecost, he says, should we obey God or man? That men wanted them to stop talking about Jesus. But he says, Jesus told us to keep talking about him. So now you're in this place where you're saying, as the leadership, stop doing this thing right here. Well, God told us to do this thing right here, so should we come over here and obey you and disobey God? No, we're going to have to keep doing this thing. And so Peter knew where to, that's what we're talking about, wisdom. There's a line. Stop preaching the gospel. Can't do that. We're changing the speed limit from 55 to 50. What? That's unreasonable. It might be unreasonable, but it's the law. Do you have any grounds over here to stand on in the kingdom of God that's immoral? That can't. It's like, hey, if you're gonna follow the law and do good, drive 50, you'll be commended by the governor. Or if you're gonna continue to drive 55 or push up to 60, you're gonna get in trouble. I mean, this is not a kingdom issue. This is now governmental authority. Now, government needs to know where their line of authority is at. Does this make sense, what I'm saying? And the reason I'm talking about this is pertinent through all ages, but especially in our tense times where everything becomes a hot-button issue. I mean, you can see even in the news, I mean, people that aren't wearing masks or aren't vaccinated are now not just the cause for a global pandemic, they're also now the cause for the economy getting out of control, the inflation. It's because people aren't vaccinated and we can't have shipping. And so if everyone got vaccinated, we could go back to shipping and we could stop inflation. So those that aren't wearing a mask are causing inflation. But wait, there's more. What about all the storms? It's global warming. Why is there global warming? It's because of the people that aren't vaccinated. I mean, it's like, what? Everything is going to come back to this ridiculous point, you see. And so now you're no longer in, it's like, what? This is now becoming ridiculous. So it's going to have wisdom. What is the right thing to do? And so, again, if you need, this is what the, let's start off. If you need wisdom, ask God for wisdom. He will provide you with wisdom and insight. Because there's going to be certain situations. Are you going to side with Hyrcanus or Aristobulus? Are you going to side with the Sadducees or the Pharisees? Where are you going to come down? Are you going to be a Republican or a Democrat? Well, okay, you've got your, not, but yeah. Everything your Republicans or everything your Democrats say, are you going to go along with it? Are you going to become a political puppet? Or are you going to be able to discern and have wisdom on these things? I'm not giving you answers. I'm not giving you an answer. I'm just saying you need wisdom. I need wisdom. Tony and I, as we talk about these things are coming down. It's like, which way are you going to go? Well, we're just gonna go out like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid with our guns blazing. It's like, okay, wait, you don't have to go out with your guns blazing. You could maybe navigate your way through this. Early Christians sometimes went out with their guns blazing, and it's like, we really didn't come to kill you. It's like, you really don't need, well, we're gonna go become martyrs. It's like, okay, that's not really what we needed here, but oh, okay. And so there's a place where martyrdom is gonna be the necessary action, and sometimes it's not even on the table. And so there's going to be this, because we're human, because we have a sin nature, because we're normal people, there's going to be a pendulum of overreaction on all sides, including myself. Then, nonetheless, let's go back to Peter. And it's nice that we're reading Peter, because Peter was one of those that could swing on the pendulum. You remember the stories of Peter. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will, now here, this is God's will, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk or foolish men. So first of all, by doing, the first step, you just keep doing good. And they say, these people are terrible, they're wicked. It's like, yes, but look what they're doing. That's exactly what we want our people to be like. So keep doing good. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to push you deeper. But, I mean, this is, you don't start doing evil. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And that free men is the ideal of being free from religious bondage. This is not American freedom here. In this particular instance, you can make an application. But live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now to make an application as Americans, live as free men, but don't push it that you use your freedom to do evil. It's like, we're free to do what we want. And then, okay, right, you're free, you have your own rights, and there's a list of freedoms, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence. But there's also a place where don't use that as a stupid excuse to, I can do this, I'm a free American. It's like, would you please do good? Use your freedom. But now look, what is going to appear to be good? You know, they're not going to be able to say, well, because there are people, you've got to believe, I have no one in mind. I have nobody in mind. But in our cultural setting, there have to be people that are using their freedom in Christ or their freedom as Americans. You can't tell me what to do, to now push it so far that you've actually crossed the line and you're driving 90 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour speed zone. And you're going to, for an example, and you're going to say, I'm free. Well, no. There's no, God is not defending that. This is not a moral issue. Drive 50. There are things that you're going to do good. Part of doing good is what is the law of the land. But we also know there's a place where the world is going to ask you to do things that you can't do. And Peter, should we obey God or man? If man asks you to drive 50 and you're going to use your freedom and drive 90, okay, that would be evil. You're in trouble. If the world wants you to stop talking about Jesus and deny the Word of God, and you say, we can't do that, well, now they're going to call you rebellious, they're going to call you evil, but you are actually faithful to God. See, driving 50 in a 50-mile-an-hour speed zone is faithful to the government and faithful to God. Renouncing Christ to please the government is faithful to the government, but unfaithful to God. Being faithful to Jesus Christ and continue to teach His Word and believe in Christ, name Him as Lord, that's faithful to God, but rebellious to the world. So there is this overlap of everyone's going to see it as equal, but there is going to be a polar opposite. Where is that at? I look brilliant, you may say. Okay, but I'm using a speed limit, and I'm using denying Christ as my points of operation. So, obviously, drive the speed limit. Obviously, don't deny Christ. Now, between those polar opposites, there's this whole vast area called life, including this area of overlap that becomes very, very gray. I'm not going to talk about that, because then you'll realize, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just giving you little diagrams. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just saying we need to learn and grow in this area. I'm going to continue. Tony and I, on our walks, need to grow and talk about this area. Live as free men. I'm in verse 16 of chapter 2. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Now those two phrases side by side, that obviously is possible. And understand, at this time when Peter is writing, do you know who the king or the emperor was? I mean, you do know. When this book was being written, the emperor was Nero. And Nero was going to begin, or had already begun, persecuting believers. He was going, in fact, this is First and then Second Peter. Peter's going to be executed by Nero after Second Peter's written. He writes Second Peter apparently in prison in Rome. And so it's like, yeah, but he didn't know what it was like to live under the rulership of Trump or under the rulership of Biden. No. He knew what it was to live under the rulership of Nero, which is like, I mean, if it was some, you know, Julius Caesar or Augustus, Octavian, that would be like, he was Caesar Augustus was a worldly man, but a great leader. So you could say, well, he's living under Caesar. Everyone would have been happy with Caesar Augustus. He was a great leader. Well, Nero, his own Praetorian Guard ended up hunting him down because he became public enemy number one. I mean, that even his own guard, his own bodyguards began to hunt him because he became so corrupt. And Peter says, honor God, or fear God and honor the king. I mean, so it's like, if he's in that situation, we've got some things to work on. The next thing I want to point out here as we go through this. Oh, right after I talk about 1 Peter, I've got right there written the world or the cosmos, this place right over here. One thing to look for is the division of this. And I think we've seen that several times, but I want to point that out. You're going to have, and this helps you navigate your way through this, there should be unity in the kingdom of God. This is where the Spirit of God is. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. And God is building His kingdom in peace, in harmony, in unity. And part of that is because it's all under Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're going to be unified in Christ. We all may have different opinions and different levels of growth and personalities, but as we grow into Christ, we remain in this unity. The world is divided. This is, and I'll do this real quick. Go to Galatians 5. That's where I'm getting this fruit of the Spirit from. Galatians 5. And you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But I do want to make an application, because the fruit of the Spirit is unique for people who are born again and have the Spirit of God living in their lives. Because the Spirit has come, the Spirit is going to bring this into our lives. And that's what you see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that's what we're working on right here. But the verse before that, or the couple verses before that, go to verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And this, the world over here is the cosmos or the world, because they are not the kingdom of God. They may be, you know, like governors within there that may be believers. There may be public school teachers that are believers and be part of the kingdom of God. But the world system itself, the cosmos, I can show you some verses. We're going to look at it. It's deceived by Satan. Satan has deceived the nations. The world, the kings are in rebellion against the Christ. That's Psalm chapter 2. They've united. They said, let us throw off their chains. Let us unite. The world is united, if they know it or not. They are united against Christ. So the only thing they've got in unity is they're against Christ. The other thing is they're deceived by Satan. Now they are left with only the spirit of Satan, or the spirit of this age, and their sin nature. And their sin nature, everybody functioning in this world without Christ, without the Spirit of God, is deceived by Satan at some level. They are in rebellion against Christ, Psalm chapter 2, especially talking about the national leadership. And this is the nature by which they function from. Here it is, verse 19 of Galatians 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord. You see that? Discord. When they get together, the fruit of their nature is discord. When they get together, the first thing they want to do is divide. As a Christian, following the Spirit, as you grow towards Christ, the first thing the Spirit in you is trying to do is form unity and peace and lead you into Christ. Not everyone's going to come over and agree with me, or me come over and agree with you, but we are both together going to grow and unite with Christ, and so we're going the same direction. So in the church, in Christ, there is this natural progression towards unity and peace. Over here in the world, discord is their nature. Once they get together, say, let's agree to come against Christ. Okay, let's do it. And the next thing they do is start dividing. I mean, it's human nature. We're going to continue to read. It says, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Do you see those last words? They're going to get together and unite against Christ, but they're envious of each other. They're going to get together and unite against Christianity and truth, but factions are going to form. They're going to get together and unite against God, but there's going to be dissension among their ranks. They're going to get together, but not the group goal of uniting with in Christ. They've got their own, they brought their own selfish ambition to the program. So that you look around and you see an opposing religious group or an opposing ideology or an opposing political group that is clearly against Christ. They're over here. They are already in the process of dividing. Their only thing they can unite on is their opening statement. We're going to take out Christ. We're going to destroy these people. And then they begin dividing and just fracturing apart. And the only way to control them is going to be some kind of force leadership, some kind of dominion that's stronger than their selfish ambition, more threatening than their own dissension. Fear is going to have to rule this, so you're too afraid to let your selfish ambition surface. And if there's any freedom over here, it's going to divide itself. Now, we have an example of that, and we saw it on Monday night study. Go to Revelation 17, and we don't have time to develop this in great detail, which is always a dangerous thing to say as you turn to a chapter deep into the book of Revelation. But we're talking about, and we know this from Tuesday night, we're talking about the woman, the prostitute in the chapter, which is the city of Babylon, the future city of Babylon, wherever that is. And then you're going to have the beast, which is the Antichrist, supported by the false prophet. That is an individual. And then you're going to have the waters, which are the nations, the peoples of the world. So you have here the woman who is riding a beast. And again, you can read this in the chapter. The image is of the woman riding the beast, and they're standing on the waters. So this is the city of Babylon who's riding and using the beast, the Antichrist, who's trying to control the nations of the world. He has, as we read Daniel in here, he has 10 nations that have aligned themselves with him. So the beast is the Antichrist, who controls 10 kingdoms, and we could develop this, how this all began to happen. So he's got 10 kingdoms. There is the great city, which is the prostitute or the woman, Babylon, which is not a nation. It's not the beast. It's not one of the nations. It is a city that is using the beast, who controls these 10 nations, and his goal is to use the woman as he conquers the nations. Even the chapter before this, chapter 16, demons are sent out to convince all these nations to come against in war against the beast and his 10 nations. So this whole thing is all, you've got the beast on the nations with the woman riding the beast. And here's how it ends right here. It's just chapter, just so you can see this. It's like, oh no, look out, what's going to happen? Well, verse 15 of chapter 17. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. These are all the other nations in the world. The beast and the ten horns, the beast and his ten nations you saw, will hate the prostitute. The beast, the Antichrist and his ten nations, will hate the city of Babylon because it has too much power over the nations. So the Antichrist and his ten nations will hate Babylon because of its influence. Will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So this great city of Babylon is ruling over the kings of the earth, but God says, hey, why don't you guys cooperate? Because I want to destroy Babylon, and then I want to destroy the beast. So he lets the woman become great. She's using the beast, but the beast then uses the ten kingdoms with her, and they burn and destroy the city of Babylon. If you read on, all the nations stand in the background and watch. Oh, was there such a great city? And they've lost trade. They've lost economics. They've lost the dollars collapse, if you want to say that. And they're watching. And now the beast says, now all I've got left to do is take out the nations, because what they were following was this. So here's this, what you'd say, like the unity of the world against Christ. And God says, just let it play out. Does he have to destroy the beast or the Antichrist or the seed of Babel? No. They will destroy each other. In fact, after he does this, destroys the city, the nations march out to destroy the beast. They go to war against each other and sets up the Battle of Armageddon. And so there is, in a sense, this world is self-defeating, self-destructive. Another thing we got here, go to chapter 20. Just so you can see this, chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 3. This is Satan being bound up, and it says it very, very blatantly. And this is a thing to put in your repertoire. Chapter 20, Satan is going to be bound. Here we go. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, that's interesting. That's going to happen in the future. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. Now, watch. This is what's important. Locked him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. So while all this is going on, here is the nations or the world, the cosmos. They are now, according to this, actively being deceived by Satan. Satan is not telling them the truth. Satan is keeping them in darkness. I could go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan is, he is not being truthful with the world, the nations, or the cosmos. Satan is against Christ. He doesn't want this kingdom to come. He wants to have his own kingdom. But he knows that there's nothing to work with here. They're dead. They're divisive. They have selfish ambition. These people are no longer more followers of Satan than they can be followers of Christ. Do you understand? To be a follower of Christ, you're going to need new life. You're going to need the Spirit of God and continual intake of the Word of God to continue to grow in Christ. You're going to have to be empowered with divine life to do that. These people, the world, the nations, the cosmos, has a sin nature that it's selfish ambition, it's dissension, it's evil, it's got pride, it's fighting for its own will. Just like Satan wants his own will, all of his followers want their own will. I mean, you can't win with this team. I mean, it's a joke. It's like, isn't this scary? Let it play out. God is just, it's like the one enthroned in heaven laughs. You want to read that in Psalms chapter 2? They're conspiring against him. The nations, they say, let's throw off his chains. Let's conspire against God and his Christ. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them, then terrifies them in his wrath. So God is like, I don't know what we're going to do. There's only one thing. You've got to get born again. Have the Spirit, have the new life, and have the Word transform you into the image of Christ, and you'll have unity and peace. If you don't, you're going to be selfish, divisive, in dissension, and your best hope is that you're deceived by Satan so at least he can manipulate you to work for him. But you're being toyed, you're being played by him. There's no winning. Even if you think you're winning, we won. We're now in control. Only because Satan deceived you to take control for him because he's using this in rebellion towards Christ. The beast will destroy Babylon the Great. It will burn her with fire. So what's Satan going to do with all of his little nations and kings and leaders? And it's like he's caring about it. Now, how about the division? Is there a division? How about Jesus said this? He says when they accused Jesus of casting out Satan by the power of Satan, he says, if that's the case, and how do your sons do it? He says, that's exactly how they're doing it. Then Satan is divided against Satan. His kingdom can't stand. We have nothing to worry about. If Satan is used to drive out Satan, if demons and fallen angels are being manipulated with spiritual incantations through witchcraft to undermine Satan's kingdom, there's really no hope of it ever going anywhere. You don't see angels fighting other angels in the kingdom of God. They have rank and authority. They have place and position. They do what they're assigned to do, and everything works. This is a whole kingdom of rebellion, selfish, descending. And they'll do not just people, but Satan, but not just Satan, everyone under all the spiritual forces, rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the only reason they're cooperating is some kind of fear or selfish ambition. And even Jesus says, this kingdom cannot stand. It's divided against itself. So there is a place of understanding just by common sense. Ride this thing out, and we win. Okay, I got a couple things I want to share with you. I, at the top of the page, and I don't have time to show you this, I've got Jeremiah 26, 27, 28. And what takes place right there is in Jeremiah, it's all the same year. Jeremiah is telling the people, get ready, destruction is coming. This temple is going to be burned. Well, they called Jeremiah unpatriotic, a blasphemer, that God would never destroy it. Why would you ever get the idea that God would burn down his own temple? And Jeremiah, in the chapter, goes, well, go look at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. He says he burnt that. It's in your own scriptures. The book of Judges records it's getting burnt. He says if they burnt that, Shiloh, according to your scriptures, and God did it, he'll burn this too. So he's not unpatriotic. He's bringing the word of God. And they come against him, calling him unpatriotic. Chapter 27, Jeremiah, they've already had the second captivity where Ezekiel in 597 has gone over into Babylon. And Jeremiah is telling them, this is what God wants. Now, this is a hard truth. I mean, and I have no place to say that's what's happening in our nation. I am not a prophet. I don't know what God is doing. I have scripture and scriptural examples. But Jeremiah was told to tell the people destruction is coming. And 605 came, and Daniel went in captivity, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a bunch of the royal children. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar is still coming, and begs the king, do not rebel. Nebuchadnezzar will come back. And sure enough, 597, he comes back, enters the city. He records on his own cuneiform tablet the same date, same events, as the Bible records, and takes Ezekiel and a bunch of people captive, a bunch of craftsmen, to build his city. We want big industry in Babylon. And so they're all taken. Well, the false prophets, Hananiah, comes up and starts saying, don't worry, the Lord has said this will not last. He'll bring you back by the end of the year, within a certain month. I could read the details. You'll be brought back. And he's prophesying, as Jeremiah is prophesying, these people have gone. They're not coming back. You need to change. You need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, otherwise he will burn this temple. Another prophet says, not so. God will never burn this temple. And people are mocking Jeremiah, putting him in stocks. And the prophet, this guy's getting rich. He said, good things are happening. Soon I see a vision. The people are all coming back. Jeremiah's going to say, and you read chapter 28. Jeremiah says, no. He says, you're not telling the truth. He says, these people need to, like we were talking, they were told, you're in Babylon. You need to buy a field. You need to get married. You need to raise a crop and start raising a family because you are not coming back to Judea. Pray for the blessing of your homeland of Babylon. Pray for that. That's your homeland. You are now Babylonian. That's what Jeremiah and Hananiah said. Not so. The Lord is like, now where would you side with? I mean, I know where I would side with. I'd be with Hananiah. It's like, Jeremiah, these people are not bad. These are good, faithful Jews. They're going to come back and God's going to bless them. And Hananiah said, yes, I'd be with Hananiah. Jeremiah says, no. He says, they need to buy Babylonian property and start investing in the Babylonian stock market because that's their family's future. Thus, you've got guys like, or women like Esther, Nehemiah, those people, they're growing and prospering in Babylon. And the Jew, Daniel didn't, secretly burn down Nebuchadnezzar's palace. In fact, he warned him. He was there on Belshazzar's party. And then Darius hired him to be one of his leaders in the Persian Empire. So Daniel's a classy example of someone who does good and was accepted. He was very faithful, but yet fully accepted by the Babylonians and then embraced by the Persians. So, I mean, that's possible. Anyway, the prophecy goes, Jeremiah says to Hananiah, he says, by the end of this year, those people won't be back, but instead, he says, you'll be dead. And then the chapter ends, I was going to read it to you. That was like in May or something of the year. In October of that year, Hananiah died. And so the false prophet and his whole prophecy just vanished, and there's Jeremiah standing. Not really standing, now he's in prison, now he's in stocks, now he's being made fun of, and continued all the way through his whole life just being ridiculed for his prophecies. And, of course, now they kept his book. I want to go and just look at the very bottom of this, and I've got time to do this. Here's just an interesting study. I know you've read all this before. It's Jesus and how, again, I'm not giving you an answer. I'm giving you a challenge that you need to sharpen some tools. I've got Brace for Impact that's going to be helpful, I hope, but it's not all the answers. But Jesus is going to talk to the priests after his arrest. He's going to talk to Pilate, the Roman governor. He's going to refuse to speak with Herod. He's going to prophesy to the population. He's going to be ignored, or he's going to be mocked on the cross. He's going to promise the thief eternal life. He's going to take care of his human responsibilities. This list is switching directions here. And then he's going to fulfill his personal ministry. Now, I will start in John chapter. I don't know if I can do this. I'm just going to tell you. You got those verses written down right there. The priest, who should have known, and they bring him in and they're accusing him, and they speak the same language. They're telling him, "You are not the Son of God." And they say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God?" And he then testifies. He communicates to them so clearly, testifying to what he is doing. "You will see the Son of Man coming in glory, and he will come and he will judge you." And the high priest tore his robes because he understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He says, "Do we need to hear anymore? This man thinks he's the Son of God. He's blasphemed God." Of course, Jesus was correct. So that is a study in Christology. Jesus' answer is a study in Christology. Pilate, they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate listens to him. Pilate is the ruler. Pilate asks him questions. Pilate's the governor. He's trying to figure this out. He's trying to follow law and order. Pilate has already been in trouble a couple times. That's why he's the governor of Judea. No one living in Rome or in the Roman Senate hopes they get put on a ship, sent across the Mediterranean Sea to Judea, that right up against the wilderness. It's the edge of the Roman Empire. So if he does a good job here, he can maybe wiggle his way back to Rome and get some kind of position. But right now he's not exiled, but he's him and his wife do get exiled eventually after these events. So he knows he's on thin ice, and he does not want to lose control of Judea. And that's why when they start shouting, "Anyone who's a friend of this man is not a friend of Caesar," Pilate is scared, because he knows it's like having the entire class that you're teaching in middle school say, "We're going to go tell our parents what you just said." It's like, oh no. The whole crowd says, "We're going to tell Caesar what you just did." It's like, oh, how will I explain it? I'm already in trouble. They've already got a stack of paperwork on me in the office. But Jesus, as you listen to him there, he talks to Pilate. Pilate is in a dilemma. And Jesus, he says, "My kingdom is not of this age." He says, "If they were, my servants would fight." He says, I'm no threat to you. And Pilate's like, "Well, don't you realize I have the authority to kill you?" And she says, "Listen, you would have no authority unless it was given to you by heaven. So understand, find your place, man. You're nothing except what God has given you. And the reason I'm not fighting is I don't want your kingdom. I've got another kingdom. Otherwise, my servants would fight and you wouldn't even stand. The only reason you're even standing is God put you here." Jesus, "I come to testify about the truth." Pilate says, "What is truth?" He said, what is truth? And this is, and right there, it's like, well. So Jesus was, how do you want to say it? Honest. He taught him. He explained to his position. He didn't come in and give him a bad attitude. He says, "Listen, here's the truth. I came to testify about the truth. You're only here because God put you here, and I don't even want your kingdom. So we good?" Pilate's like, and actually, you look at Pilate, it says right there, Pilate goes off and says, try to find a way to set Jesus, because he realized, you're the most, I'm adding to that, this is not scriptural, but you're the most honest man I've met. He says, "I like you. Now if I get rid of these priests, what a pain in the butt. Let me go see if I can get you free." And they start shouting, we want Barabbas. We're going to tell Caesar." It's like, oh no. And now he's got to make a decision. That's where he actually washes his hands and says, I ain't going to kill him. So that's interesting. Priest, he testifies to him. Here he explains. Herod, when Pilate finds out, there's two encounters with Pilate, because when Pilate finds out he's from Galilee. He goes, Galilee? That's way out of my... I'm in charge of Judea. Galilee? That's Herod's territory, one of Herod's sons. And he says, and he's in town. I'll just send him. He's your governor. He sends him to Herod. Now watch, when he gets to Herod, Jesus, does he make eye contact? Herod said, hey, great to see you. And Jesus just like this. Jesus, don't you know who I am? Jesus is like, silent. Nothing. He just totally ignores him. He didn't ignore the priest. He shot him down. They hit him. And he says, why'd you hit me? I mean, he challenged him legally. They struck him. Why'd you strike me? He says, you're right. He says, yeah, you're accusing me. I haven't even said anything. You have no evidence. You're just punishing me because you want to. He was chewing the priest out because they weren't following the law of Moses. And then he testified to him. Pilate, he honored him. He says, you have power, but it's from God. He says, I don't even want your king. You got one kingdom, I got another kingdom. We have no problem with each other. We're fine. Herod wouldn't even look at him. Now, what was Jesus going through mood swings here? I mean, it's just like, get him too tired. I'm just too tired to talk. No, Jesus is using wisdom every one of these situations. And then on his way to the cross, while he's carrying the cross, the women are crying. And I could drag this out for a long time. But the women are crying. Oh! And they're mourning for this scene that's happening in the streets. And Jesus, after having been beaten and carrying his cross right before he falls over because he can't carry anymore, says, if men do this while the tree is green, what are they going to do when the tree has been cut down and is dry? He says, don't cry for me. Cry for your children. Because this was 30 AD, and the tree, Israel, is still under God's protection. It would be cut down after this, or at least by 70 AD, and the tree was dead. And those children that those women were, if they were 10-year-olds or 5-year-old children in 30 AD, they were 45 or 50-year-olds. They were crucified. Now, notice there was crucifixion taking place in 63 B.C., you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in 70 A.D., the Jews were crucifying all those children when they were in their 40s and 50s outside of Jerusalem. Don't cry for me. He said, I'm doing this for Jerusalem. The tree is still alive. I'm going to take care of Jerusalem for 40 more years. He says, you better cry for your children, because if there's no repentance, they're going to end up in worse case than me. And then they on the cross, they mocked him. And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying. They do not know what they do. They're so deceived. They have no understanding. Their priests have failed them. Herod has failed them. The population is crying for me. They don't even know. We're in the middle of judgment. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then the thief, one thief was making fun of him. The other thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, look at this promise. Pilate, he didn't say, you'll be with me in paradise. This guy, you'll be with me in paradise. Please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You guys better wake up. Your whole nation's falling apart. Herod, Pilate, we have no problem with each other. We could work together, Pilate. The priest, you're going to see me come back in judgment. I am the Son of God. And then he's got John and his mom standing in front. He says, John, take care of my mom. Takes care of his human responsibility. His mom, he was the oldest son. He's responsible for his mom. His father's dead. He's responsible. He says, John, behold your mom. Mom, behold your son. Take care of her. And all the way through church history, Mary goes with John up to Ephesus in 66 A.D. Then he hangs his head and says, it is finished. And he did. And it says, after having done all that he did, I could read the verse, he had fulfilled all that was fulfilled. He hung his head. He fulfilled his personal mission from God. So there you've got right there an amazing list of Jesus interacting completely different with all these different groups of people. And then at the end, knowing, yep, that's what I came to do. Now that, my friends, is wisdom. Now, how I can attain that and how I can give it to you, I don't know. I'm just saying it's there, you know, and we need it. And James says, Jesus' brother, if you need wisdom, ask God for it. And if you take any of these situations, any of these responses, and turn them around, he responds, you know, forgiving to the priest, and then starts quoting his deity to the thief on the cross. I mean, starts being silent before Pilate, or starts testifying to him being the Son of God to Herod. I mean, what's Herod gonna? It's like what? I mean, anyway, He's taking care of personal responsibilities down here. Where's his mom going to, tomorrow, where's mom going to be? Well, you'll be with John. It's like, why didn't you tell her that you're the Son of God? She already knows that. She needs a place to live tomorrow. I mean, it's like, not everybody needs to know Jesus is the Son of God. Someone needs to know, where am I going to live now, son? Where am I going to move to? It's like, well, I am the Son of God. Yeah, I know, but I need a place to live, you know. And it's like, well, that's not important. Well, right before he says, I fulfilled my ministry, he takes care of a detail. He's in the world, but not of the world. I mean, it's just, there's so many things happening. I got to quit. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things, and we do ask for wisdom so we know how to handle situations in the days to come, that we would be honoring to you, but we'd also be cooperative with the world, but not compromising our integrity or compromising your word. Father, we do ask for strength, we do ask for wisdom, and we do ask that we would find unity as we grow towards Christ and are conformed into his image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.